Well, good morning, Soma. It's so good to be with you. Yeah, just really grateful that Paul asked me to come. I love Paul, and there's so many people that are part of this church community that have blessed my family in really awesome ways. And so I'm grateful for you and for the chance to share with you this morning. I don't know if any of you have ever had a moment where you've been truly scared, just really, really scared, and there's a moment of fear can kind of cloud a lot of judgment that you have. And so, like, when I was a kid, I'd go next door to my grandma's house all the time. And so she lived on this ranch, and I went up to her house, and we were watching this movie. She's like, "Hey, you want to watch a movie?" And I was probably like 6, 7 years old, and she puts on the scariest horror movie I've ever seen. I mean, just, my grandma didn't have the best judgment, okay? And so she throws on the scariest horror movie. It's called E.T. And I don't know, I'm watching this movie, and I'm terrified, okay? And then the E.T. pops out of the barn, and I'm like, "Oh, this is so scary." And I turn it off. And to this day, this is true, I've never actually watched all of E.T. All right, I made it partway through. I'm like, too scary, shut it off. And then for months, I was scared to even look at my grandma's barn. I'm like, "I know there's an alien in there. I know there's an alien in there," you know? And then when I was a little bit older, flash forward, you know, and I'm in the college age, maybe a little older than that, I go to the midnight showing of a movie I was really looking forward to called The Dark Knight. And The Dark Knight's a Batman movie. And in this movie, Heath Ledger portrays the Joker, and he's terrifying. I mean, it's a really scary, kind of twisted psychological thriller of a movie. And the movie gets out at about 2 a.m., and I drive home, and again, we lived on this ranch, so it's really dark, there's no lights, and I park my car, and I get out of my car, and I hear a sound in the bushes, and I'm like, "E.T., you know?" And I hear this sound, and I hear this voice, and it goes, "Nice night, isn't it?" And I scream, you guys. Like, I'm a grown man. I scream. I run into my house. I'm like, Dad, there's a serial killer in the bushes, you know? And my dad grabs, like, a gun. I grab a frying pan because I'm ready to help, you know? And we go out, and it's my neighbor. He had lost his dog, and he was trying to find his dog in the middle of the night. And he probably sounded a little bit more like this. "Hey, Zach, how's it going?" Like, he's the nicest person I've ever met. He probably was like, "Hey, nice night, isn't it?" You know? But what I heard was, "Nice night to die, isn't it?" You know? And that's the thing about fear. Fear can make us forget what we know to be true. And we're going to talk about one of the scariest stories in all of Scripture today. And so we're going to turn to Luke chapter 8. And as you turn to Luke chapter 8, would you just take a minute and just pray as we open God's word together? I'm just going to give you a minute just with you and the Lord, just to ask God to speak to you this morning through his word. Would you take just a minute and pray for the person on your right or your left, even if you don't really know them? Just pray that God would speak to them this morning through his word. And then would you pray for me? Would you pray that God would speak through me this morning, that it would be his words and not mine, and that truth would be proclaimed in this place? Father, we thank you that your word promises never to return void. So would it convict us, sharpen us, encourage us, challenge us, and would we walk out of this place changed? God, would I get out of the way and let you do whatever it is you want to do in this place this morning? We ask these things in your name. Amen. So Luke chapter 8, verse 22, Jesus is with his disciples, and he tells them in verse 22, it says, "One day, Jesus got in the boat with his disciples, and he said to them, 'Let us go across to the other side of the lake.' So they set out. And as they sailed, Jesus fell asleep. And a windstorm came down upon the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger. Now, Jesus sends the disciples across the other side of the lake in the evening. Now, the disciples are fishermen. They know you don't go out in the middle of the Sea of Galilee in the evening. That's when the wind's going to be the choppiest. That's when the storm's going to be the worst. I wonder if there was some protest. You know, we don't see that here, but I just wonder if off the record, the disciples are like, hey, Jesus, are you sure about this? Like, we kind of, like, you know, miracles and all that kind of stuff, but like, we know this sea. And if we go across right now in our little rinky-dink fishing boats, like, it's not going to go well for us. And he still takes them. And then there's a storm, and the storm shows up, and he calls them purposefully in the middle of the night. And I've thought about this, and I just go, man, what is Jesus teaching them in this moment? What is Jesus teaching them? Well, we're going to see in a second that the biggest thing Jesus teaches them in this moment is that he is God and has power over nature. Has power, complete dominion over nature. But I think there's something else, too, that Jesus sometimes will call you into the storm. He's purposely putting them in a position where there's going to be a massive windstorm, and the disciples are a little bit aware that Jesus is bringing them into uncharted waters, you know, really rough territory, and that Jesus will sometimes do that in our lives. And there's ways where Jesus will navigate with us in our storms. But sometimes when we're in the middle of a storm, we're like, God, why are you doing this? And I've had to just recently reframe, you know, even in my own life, as I'm walking through storms in my own life and in my family's life, and we just go, God, what are you trying to teach me? What do you want me to do in this storm? Where are you in the storm, and what would you like me to know? C.S. Lewis says that God whispers to us in our successes, but he shouts to us in our pain, that our pain is a megaphone that God uses to rouse a deaf world. And I think that that's true, that God will call us into a storm sometimes when he wants our attention. And this is what happens with the disciples. Verse 8:24, Jesus is asleep in this boat, and they wake him up. They go, Master, Master, we are perishing. In fact, in Mark 4, this account is in all three synoptic gospels. So you can find it in Matthew, you can find it in Mark, and then you can find it, of course, in Luke, where we are now. But in Mark, I love how it puts it. It's, but he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion, and they woke him up and said to him, Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? Do you not care? I would guess that if the vast majority of this room, if I pulled you and we got coffee together and we just talked about, hey, what are the storms in your life? What have you walked through? That probably almost all of us in this room have had a moment like this. Do you not care, God? Like, I believe you're real, but where are you in the middle of this storm? And the question this morning is, do you ever feel like Jesus is asleep in your storms? Like, have you ever felt that you're going through something, and you're having to navigate, and you've got to grab the wheel of this boat, and there's a storm coming, and the boards are breaking of the ship, and you're like, where is Jesus? Oh, he's asleep. He's asleep. But this is the thing about our storms, is when we're in storms in our life, there can be a lot of fear that creeps in. Fear of what's going to happen to us. Is God going to take care of me? Whether it's the loss of a loved one or the loss of a job or a diagnosed illness that we didn't expect. And we get these seasons in our life that could be real stormy, really traumatic, and then cause great anxiety or fear. And what fear does is it makes us forget what we know to be true. For example, the disciples have already seen Jesus work over and over and over again by the time this happens. Jesus says, we will go to the other side. That's the first thing. We're going to go to the other side, and God keeps his promises. But they forget. They're in the middle of a storm. It clouds their judgment. Fear makes you forget what you know to be true. So they're yelling at him, do you not care that we are perishing? And so Jesus awoke, and he rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was a calm. And he said to them, where is your faith? And they were afraid, and they marveled, saying to one another, who then is this, that he commands even winds and water, and they obey him? When I think about the times in my life where I've just been in the storm, tossed by the waves, and we've all been there. We all have had various storms, you know, very different life experiences in this room. But chances are that all of us have suffered from one big storm or another or another or another or another. And for some of us, it continue to feel like the wind is battering our boat. And we're like, God, what are you doing in the storm? Something that I think that Jesus is teaching the disciples here, because he has power over the storms. He has power over nature. He has power to save and to calm the seas with his voice. He rebukes and speaks, and the waves are calm. And what he's teaching the disciples here is that it's safer with Jesus in the storms than solo on the shore. He's saying to them, hey, yeah, you're in the middle of the storm. We shouldn't be out here at night. You told us, you would know that we shouldn't be out here at night. And here we are, and here's a storm, but it's safer with me here. It's safer to be with me in the storm than without me on the shore. Because God does not promise in your life the absence of storms, but he promises to be with you in the storm. He does not promise that the absence of suffering, but he promises to be with you in your suffering. God doesn't promise the absence of grief. He never promises this, but he promises to be with you in your grief and in your pain. He is there and he is good. That's a scary story, right? I told you we're going to look at one of the scariest stories in all of Scripture today. That's really scary, right? It's a scary story. But the story doesn't end, right? It ends when we read our Bibles. We like to sometimes read our Bibles like kind of verse of the day style, and we go, look at this little heading. I'll read from this heading to this heading. And these headings are modern editions, right? Even the verses and the chapter numbers are modern editions just to help us read and to find things quicker and all of that. But the biblical author meant for the next story to flow into this story. So as Luke writes this, there's a story that is attached to the storm story, because where are they going? Well, they're going to the other side. What is the other side? Well, we find out in the next verse, they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. Now, the country of the Gerasenes is sometimes called Gennesaret. It's sometimes called the Decapolis. The Decapolis is the root word deca, 10 polis cities. It's a Roman word. There's 10 Roman cities in this region, Roman-occupied cities in Israel. That's where they're going. The disciples would have known, as they are good Jewish boys from Galilee, we don't go to the Decapolis. There's a lot of sin in the Decapolis. There's a lot of paganism in the Decapolis. It's Roman pagans are out there. And so they're like, where is Jesus taking us? Well, he's continuing to show where he's going. They go out to the Decapolis. And then when Jesus had stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. One of the other translations, I believe it's Mark, says immediately. When they just land, these poor disciples, they've been up all night, they're sleep deprived, and they kind of roll into the fog, and then they realize that they're in the Decapolis. And not only are they in the Decapolis, they park right by a cemetery. They get out, and they're in this Roman cemetery, and they hear screams. There's a man from the city who had demons for a long time. He had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house, but among the tombs in the cemetery. Now, we look at this, and we go, okay, what's in the other gospel accounts here? I want to take just a quick little detour with you, and we look, because it's always good to just compare. When we have this story multiple times in the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, right? That's what we mean by synoptic. We can look at this story multiple different times, and I love, because when we see the other gospel accounts, here's what we see. We see this man that runs in, he's got demons. In Mark, it says they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus has stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. Then we also see in Matthew, now look closely at this account. And when he came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him coming out of the tombs, so fierce that no one could pass that way. Now, if you're reading this and you're just going, okay, well, what? There's this account in Matthew. It's clearly different. You see that? There's a different name. It's the Gadarenes, not the Gerasenes. And it's a different number of demon-possessed men. There's two and there's one. And this is something that critics have used to say, hey, look, there's contradictions in the Gospels. You see how there's things that are wrong. They say it in one place, and then actually in the other place, it's this. And what I want to show you here in that there's actually no contradiction here. And here's why. The first thing is when we look at this map of the Decapolis, you can see there's the country of Gerasa, there's Gadara, you can see the Sea of Galilee where they cross. When biblical authors are referring to this place, like for example, it would be like, so I live in Windsor, right? And we all know where Windsor is. But if I'm talking to someone from like the South Bay, I'm talking to someone from San Jose, I'm going to tell them I live in the North Bay, or I'm going to tell them I live in Santa Rosa. If I talk to someone in Washington, D.C., I'm going to tell them that I live in California, north of San Francisco. I'm not lying. There's not a contradiction. It's just I'm not going to say the specific place name. Now, one of these accounts, right, Matthew, is written to a Jewish audience who knows all these locations. Mark is written to Gentiles. And then Luke uses a lot of Mark text when Luke is compiling his documentation of this. And so they're writing specifically to their audience, basically saying, hey, here's the specific city, or here's the region. This is the region where they are. And then the other reason there's no contradiction is the two and one. You're like, okay, Zach, well, I get this, but what about the two and one? Well, for whatever reason, Matthew felt the need to include two, but the others included one. It would be like if I went out to dinner, right? Some of my, like, good friends are back here, some young adults that I love dearly are back in the back there. And if I went out to dinner with Vaughn and Cody, they're back there in the middle, and took them out to dinner, I might go tell someone later, hey, I had dinner with Cody. It was great. I also had dinner with Vaughn, but I didn't feel the need to share that because Vaughn didn't say anything interesting at dinner. But maybe people that know Vaughn, I'm like, hey, I had dinner with Vaughn and Cody, and it was great. Again, I'm not lying. The difference would be if we saw in this that there was only one, if they said there was only one demon-possessed man. But it doesn't. It says there's a demon-possessed man that met them. All right? That was a really long aside, but I hope it's important to you because it's important to understand when there's textual criticism or there's things that are against what we think is true in the Bible, and we go, no, there actually is truth to this, and here's why. There's always these answers when critics kind of file these, hey, there's claims of contradictions, the Bible is wrong, it was, you know, all of this stuff. There's always answers to it, and this is a quick answer in this text, if you see that. So, let's keep moving. 8:27, when Jesus had stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time he had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house, but he had lived among the tombs. And when he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him, and he said with a loud voice, what have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me. Now this is interesting, because this is one of the first times that someone has declared Jesus to be God. And who does it? Demons. The demons, which also, I probably am not doing that voice justice. That voice probably sounds like it's out of a horror movie or E.T. All right, it says, what have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? He's screaming at Jesus. Imagine being the disciples. You're like, you're just getting out of the storm. You're like, whew, okay, we're on land. You see this guy running at them screaming. It's like, get back in the boat, dude. Like, what are we doing? And so, what have you to do with me, Jesus? He screams as he runs at him. And we look at this, and this is a scary verse. Because this means that these demons know the truth about Jesus. They're calling out the truth about Jesus. When I was a youth pastor, I used to have students who would pretty often and consistently just talk about like, oh yeah, I'm a Christian because I know that God is real. Well, Jesus didn't say you're a Christian if you believe that God is real. Jesus said, follow me. That's what Christianity is. Christian means little Christ. You're becoming like Christ. You know, I could stand in a garage and scream, I'm a car, over and over and over again. It doesn't make me a car. And I could stand in a church and yell, I'm a Christian, over and over and over again. But it doesn't make me a Christian. The fruit of my walk with Jesus is, am I trying to follow him? Not perfectly, of course, but am I trying to walk with him and follow him? If not, if I just believe that God is real, I'm actually no better than the demons. James himself says it, James 2:19, you believe that God is one, you do well, which when we read this carefully, that you do well is sarcastic. In other words, James is like, good for you. You know, slow clap, right? You believe that God is one, slow clap. Even the demons believe that, and they shudder in fear. So this man runs up to Jesus. He's full of demons. And it says, for he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of that man. So as this guy is running to Jesus is yelling back at this guy. One of the other, I believe it's the Matthew account, says that Jesus is shouting at this guy. And so there's this shouting battle happening between Jesus and this guy with demons. And another account, actually we'll get to it in a second, but it says, for he commanded the unclean spirit to come out of him, for many a time it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. Jesus then asked him, what is your name? And he said, Legion, for many demons had entered him, and they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Legion is a Roman troop, a guard, with another clue that we're in Roman-occupied Israel at the time. A legion is well over 1,000 soldiers. And so he's saying there's 1,000 demons inside of him. And this is scary, right? You guys feeling a little fear? Okay, this is one of the scariest stories in all of Scripture. So we've got here, this Jesus walks onto the shore, and this guy, you know, Demon Billy, just starts screaming at him. Right, we'll just say his name's Billy. I hope there's no Billys in here. Demon Billy is running, and he's screaming at Jesus. Jesus commands the demons to come out of him. And then we see in this next verse here, a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him. The demons begged Jesus, let us enter the pigs. So he gives them permission. Why? Because Jesus has command over all of nature. Jesus has command over all. We see that in the storms. He gives them permission. And so the demons come out of the man, they enter the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and drowned. We think about this guy who has thousands of demons inside of him, screaming. He breaks the chains. He's running around naked amongst the tombs. And Jesus shows up in this town, casts the demons out, and they go into the pigs and they go into the sea. And there's a principle here, and that is that you are never too lost for Jesus. I've heard before that people have said, well, Zach, you don't know what I've done. Like, you don't know my past. And if you knew my past, then you would understand that, like, God couldn't possibly love me. How could a good God love me if he is holy and perfect and righteous, but I'm not, I'm so broken. And I can look you in the eye and say, yes, you are. You are broken, and so am I. And that's the thing, is that none of us deserve God's love. We're all equal at the foot of the cross, every single one of our sins. But we are never too lost for Jesus. Now look at this guy. I don't know what you've been through in your life. Maybe you've had quite the experience close to Demon Billy. But this man was never too far. He was never too lost for God, and neither are you. That Jesus went across the sea and destroyed the economy of an entire town. The pigs are the economy of this whole region. Jesus went and destroyed the economy of an entire region to save one person. That's how much love he has for him. That's how much love he has for you. When the herdsmen saw what happened, they fled, and they told it in the city and in the country. And then the people went out to see what had happened, and they come to Jesus, and they found the man from whom the demons had gone, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. Fear makes you forget what you know to be true. They show up, the pigs have gone into the sea, the pig herders go into the town, they come back, they see that the man is clothed, which is awesome. This Jesus is giving him his dignity back. Do you see this? Hands him an outfit. I don't know which disciple had to give up his cloak in this moment. You know, Bartholomew's sitting over there, like, in his underwear. But Jesus gives this man some clothes, and they're sitting there, and they show up, and instead of saying, this is amazing, Demon Billy, he's now just called Billy, you know? Billy's back. Well, how did this happen? They're afraid. Those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. Then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked Jesus to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. They are making a huge mistake here. They're making a huge mistake. They're asking Jesus to leave, and they're showing up, and they're going, you wrecked our town. You're dangerous. They're fearful that you're dangerous. You can't be here. Get out of here. And they're missing the truth that it is safer with Jesus in the storms than solo on the shore. And they're saying, get off of our shore. Get out of here. Get back in your boat. Go away. We don't want you here. You've caused problems. They're missing the fact that Jesus has saved this man's life, that he has this much power, that he is God. They have God standing right in front of them, and they go, get out. Go back. Leave us. Get out of here. And then one of the scariest verses in the whole Bible, and this is the real reason why this is one of the scariest stories in all of Scripture, is verse 37. Jesus got in the boat and returned. Jesus comes across the sea, calms the storm. They arrive in the Decapolis, destroys the entire economy of a town to save one person. They beg him to leave, and Jesus gets back in the boat and leaves. And the sad truth is that Jesus may get back in the boat and leave if you tell him to. And we don't need to get into a big Calvinism or Arminianism discussion here, but there's something true about God's sovereign will, but there's also some kind of human agency that God presents with you, and you can step into knowing him, or you can reject him. And that opportunity for salvation, for Jesus to be in your life, and for him to be Lord of your life, is open to everybody. But there's so many people that say, that's too much trouble. Get back in the boat, leave. Get out of here. That's too much. It's going to cause too many storms in my life. And we forget that Jesus will be with us in those storms. Jesus himself says, in this world, you're going to have a lot of trouble. Anyone experienced their fill of trouble lately? I have. In this world, you're going to have a lot of trouble, but take heart because I've overcome the world. That's the truth that we can hold on to so that we can invite Jesus into our lives, into our boats, into our storms, because we know he's good and he's trustworthy in those storms. Here's what happens, though. Then the man, Demon Billy, now just called Billy, the man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, return to your home and declare how much God has done for you. You see this? This is tragic. This guy has just been saved, and who knows how long he's been out in his tombs? Who knows how many people he's hurt and how many people have hurt him? There's probably just kind of give and pull here where he's been both the victim and the victimizer. That he has done a lot of damage to the people in this town that might have used to be family, used to be friends. And Jesus says, no, you can't go with me. Go back. Oh, that's a lonely road. Yeah, he begs him, Jesus, please, just let me get in the boat, okay? I can, like, sit in the luggage rack, or, like maybe we just kick one of the disciples out. Like, maybe this Judas guy, he seems shifty, okay? I can go with you. You know, if I'm Jesus, I'm like, look at this guy. Like, let him come with you, man. What is this guy? He's going to be your best disciple. This guy will be number one. Okay, get Peter out of there. Something, you know? Like, this guy's going to get all the answers right. Okay, he knows what to do. Take him with you. And Jesus says, no. Go back. You're going to go back, and you're going to tell everybody. You're going to tell everybody what God has done for you. Which leads us to our final point here this morning is don't be scared about showing your scars. This guy literally has scars from him cutting himself with rocks over and over as he wails in the cemetery and screams and cries. And he goes back into the town and he's going to now have to share what God has done, but that's also going to remind him and others of what he was. And some of you, as you begin to share the transformation that Jesus has had in your life, you're going to have a different voice from the enemy whispering in your ear. Oh, really? Really? You're going to raise those hands in worship? Do you remember what those hands did? Oh, really? You're going to read scripture? Do you remember what else those eyes have seen? Oh, you're going to try to say edifying words to people? You remember what you used to say? Remember this? Remember their thoughts? Remember what you did? Remember what you watched? Remember who you hurt? Remember this? Remember these things? And what you're able to then do as you grow in faith and grow in this walk with Jesus is you can turn to Satan and say, yeah, that was who I was, but that's not who I am. And Jesus sees who I'm becoming. And he loves me from the moment that I was, even before the foundations of this earth, he's loved me. And he went out of his way, came across the sea, if you will, to die on a cross, raise again, beating death once and for all, so that I can walk in freedom. And I can walk in a life renewed. And because of that, I can now tell people, yes, this is who I used to be. This is what I was. But because of the grace of Jesus, my life is forever changed. Now, this guy is faced with this opportunity. Do I listen to what Jesus says to me? Or do I just go run away from the community that has shunned me, that kept me chained up, that kept me outside the city, these people I've hurt, these people I've wounded? What do I do? Do I go back and forgive and ask for forgiveness? Or do I run? And at the end of this story, it says, and he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. You know, we see this moment, the beautiful moment, that he leaves and he takes what Jesus says and he goes. And that's it. We don't see the demoniac again in Scripture. We don't see this guy who was possessed by demons at all again. But there's one clue that makes us feel like this guy did exactly what Jesus wanted him to do. When we read the Markan account, again, Matthew, Mark, Luke, there's different accounts of this. We read the Mark account, it's found in Mark chapter 5. If you read through Mark 5 and then you get into Mark 6, near the end of Mark 6, you will see that Jesus goes back to the Gennesaret. And the Gennesaret is the Decapolis. So what's Jesus doing back in the Decapolis? Well, he goes to the same spot. And it says at the end of Mark 6 and the beginning of Mark 7, when Jesus is back at this spot, that thousands of people start bringing their sick, their poor, their lame, people that come to Jesus, and all these pagans, they're bringing their friends. Hey, Jesus, would you, they recognize him. Would you heal this guy? Would you change this guy's life? Now, and then in Mark chapter 8, we see Jesus feed thousands of these pagans on this hillside because they're there for 3 days listening to him. They can't get enough of his teaching. These are the exact same people who just a couple chapters before said, get out of here. Get out of here. You're ruining our region. Get out of here. We don't want anything to do with you. Now, why is that? Why such a drastic turnaround between Mark chapter 5 in the beginning of Mark chapter 7. Not that much time had passed. Why such a drastic turnaround? Well, most scholars believe, and I agree with this, that the reason why is because this man did exactly what Jesus told him to do. That's why this note is included here. He goes into the town, he proclaims everything that Jesus has done, and the town is blown away. The whole region, the word spreads like wildfire that Billy, used to be Demon Billy, now just called Billy, is changed. And there's someone there who has the power to change his story forever, and he has the power to change yours. And if he ever comes back to this region, we've got a flock to go see him. And they do. The thousands of people show up on the hillside, and I just can imagine that Billy is probably sitting amongst those people when Jesus comes back in this boat and he can see the disciples and he's waving and he's going, Jesus, I did exactly what you told me to do. And I brought some friends with me. Let me pray. God, thank you for this day. Thank you for who you are and how good you are to us. God, we are humbled at your grace and your mercy, that you love us so much, that you would, in such a scandalous way, give up so much to save us. That God, that you became cursed so that we wouldn't be. That you became the object of wrath so that we wouldn't be. Every single one of us deserves a fate similar to what this man in Luke chapter 8 was heading towards, God, but you rescued him and you rescue today. Thank you for how good you are to us. Would we not forget this? And would we not be afraid about showing who we were? Even though fear makes us forget what we know to be true, God, what is true is that you've saved us, you have the power to change our lives, and you have the power to change others as well. We ask all these things in your name. Amen.